All Christians, all brethren, from time to time need encouragement to remain faithful to the Lord. They need encouragement not to go back and be a part of their former way of life, but to remain faithful to the Lord. They need encouragement not to look out at the world around them and be like the world, but to be like Christ. And in the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews encourages brethren to remain faithful. And in the scripture reading that we just had, the writer wants them, verse 21, to be perfect or complete in every good work. And so in the very next verse, in chapter 13 and verse 22, he writes what we call the book of Hebrews, but in his words, it is a word of exhortation. The whole book, the 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews, is described as a word of exhortation that I have written to you in few words. He wanted to encourage these New Testament Christians to remain faithful to the Lord. The recipients of this letter were in danger of falling away from Christ, as all brethren are from time to time. The devil wants us to fall away. If you back up to chapter 2, we find in verses 1 through 3 that some were in danger of neglecting the great salvation that had been given them in Christ. In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, some were in danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In chapter 4, and verse 11, they're encouraged to give diligence so that they don't come short of heaven, that they don't fall short of the promised land. In chapter 5, and verse 11, some had become dull of hearing. And so different things can happen in the life of a Christian to get them to neglect their spiritual lives, to fall away, to become weak, to become deceived, and so forth, to become dull of hearing. In chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, some were in danger of falling away so much so that it would be impossible to renew them again. The danger of apostasy there. In the same chapter, in verse 12, be not sluggish, the writer says. Some may have been in danger of being sluggish spiritually and not pressing forward and working hard. In chapter 10, in verse 25, the writer of the book of Hebrews says not to forsake the assembly, as the custom of some is. Some brethren had been forsaking the assembly, and that, of course, even still goes on today. In chapter 12, in verse 15, the writer of Hebrews talks about the importance of pressing forward and being holy and being pure in their lives, looking carefully lest any man should fall short of the grace of God. Somebody says, well, we can't fall away from grace. And yet this verse and other verses like Galatians 5 and verse 4 say that we can fall away from God's grace. And then in chapter 13 and verse 9, the writer says, do not be deceived or carried away by divers, that is, various and strange teachings. And so the recipients were in danger of losing Christ. So, chapter 13 and verse 22, the author writes a word of exhortation. Everything from chapter 1 through chapter 13 is meant to encourage the recipients to remain faithful to the Lord. And the author uses a number of different approaches throughout the book in order to encourage his readers. And we want to look at just one of them this evening in chapter 12. One of the lines of reasoning, one of the approaches that he uses is to talk about the privileges and blessings that Christians have. And in reminding them of their privileges and reminding them of their blessings, hopefully he could encourage them not to fall away from Christ. And that's important for all of us. We need to be reminded of what we have in Christ. We're not going to be looking out to the world, and we're not going to be looking backward if we realize the great blessings that we have in Christ. And so, especially these Christians who had a Jewish background, and they were being tempted to go back and be under the old law, the writer says, you have so much better in Christ. And it's really an argument from the lesser to the greater. In other words, you have greater things in Christ. Don't go back and be under the lesser. You have better things in Christ. Don't go back and be under the lesser. And so an argument from the lesser to the greater. You have so much more, And the word better is used about 8 times in the book of Hebrews. You have so much better things in Christ. And he'll even mention it in our study this evening in chapter 12. The blood that speaks better of that of Abel. And so better. Why would you want to go back and have those things outside of Christ when you have so much better in Christ? And so this evening then, I would like for us to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to read verses 18 through 29. And then we'll go back through and look at a lesson that I want to call, You Have Come to Mount Zion. This is a lesson to remind us as brethren the privileges and the blessings that we have in Christ so that we may not lose or go away from Christ as so many brethren are even today. What do Christians have that others do not have? There are 8 privileges that he's going to talk about here in verses 18 through 29, and we want to study those this evening. Let's begin reading in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. For you brethren, you Christians, you will not come unto a mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Talking about when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they marched across the wilderness and they came down to Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. You Christians have not come to that mountain, you've come to something else. So it's a comparison and a contrast between what the Jews of the Old Testament came to and what Christians come to when they obey the gospel. You've not come to Mount Sinai, verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that no word more should be spoken unto them. They said to Moses, this is a terrifying thing. Exodus 19 and 20, we don't want to hear God anymore. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was enjoined. If even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. In Exodus 19, God said, nobody's supposed to come up to this mountain. So, there's a contrast going on here. You Christians today, in the first century, you have not come unto something like that. You've come unto something far greater, far better. Verse 21, and so fearful was the appearance that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you, now here's the contrast, but, notice the contrast, you brethren, you Christians, you will come unto Mount Zion, and into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable or myriads of hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not, when they refused him that warned on earth, much more shall we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, and then a quotation from Haggai, will I make the earth to tremble, and not only the earth, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that have been shaken, as of things that have been made, and those things which are not shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There are a number of different things that the writer does to encourage Christians not to fall away. But one thing that he does toward the end of this book is to point out the many privileges and blessings that Christians have. And so there's no need to fall away from Christ. You have all of these blessings. And he's going to list 8 in number. Let's look at them this evening by way of admonition in our lesson this evening. First of all, he says, you have come to Mount Zion. So this is the first of the 8 privileges that he's going to talk about. You didn't come to Mount Sinai. Back in the Old Testament, some 1,400 years before the time of Christ, Israel came down, they came down into a wilderness, and they came to this burning mountain. You didn't come to that. You have come to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion in the Scripture is first a reference to the physical mountain of Jerusalem. If you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David took the stronghold of the Jebusites, it said that he took the hill of Zion. So it first refers to a physical mountain. And then, in Scripture, it refers to the spiritual house of God ruled by Christ, who is now in heaven. So these Christians have not come to a physical mountain. They have not come to Mount Sinai. They didn't come to the physical mountain of Zion. What did they come to? Look at verse 22. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So now we're talking about a spiritual entity, something that is heavenly in nature. Jesus is ruling over his house. In Psalm 2 and verse 6, turn with me there, the great psalm about the kingship of Christ, the messianic prophecy of Christ. We find in Psalm 2 and verse 6, the psalmist says, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion." This is referenced in Matthew 21 and verse 5 when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on the colt, the foal of an ass. "Behold, the king comes to Zion," Matthew 21, 5. Fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 6. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. The prophecy of how that God would lay in Zion a cornerstone. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16, speaking to the corrupt leadership of Israel, in contrast to the corrupt leadership of Israel, there is the righteous leadership of Christ. "Therefore, thus says Jehovah, I will lay in Zion a foundation stone." He's not talking about the physical mountain. He's talking about in the church. And so in Romans 9:33, Paul quotes this verse and applies it to Christ being the foundation in the church. And 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, Peter references it as well. Christians have come to a spiritual house ruled by Christ. And it is ultimately going to be a home in heaven. You see, the Jews had a physical mountain that they were told to avoid. This is an interesting contrast. Don't come up here. And yet the brethren, the Christians of the Hebrew writer, says, "I do want you to approach this mountain. You stay away from that mountain, you can come to this mountain." Notice the contrast there. The first privilege is that we can come to a heavenly city. We can approach Christ and we can be with God around His throne eternally in heaven, ultimately. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. There are a number of passages that apply this in the New Testament. Galatians 4, Zion is applied to Christians in the church. But look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. "Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God," right? So the first thing that we have is not just a physical mountain that is on fire and smoking. You have Mount Zion, the heavenly city, first in the church and then ultimately in the city of God in heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, "He looked for the city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Look at chapter 13 and verse 14. "For we have not here an abiding city, but we seek after the city which is to come." And so, Zion is described as the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. Turn with me now to the book of Revelation. We need to remember, brethren, that we have a spiritual house that we can be a part of in the church now, Christ being the cornerstone of that house, a solid foundation, and then in heaven, we can be with Him there. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, "He that overcometh, I will make him to be a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out from there no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and my own new name." Look with me at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. If as a Christian we give up on Christ, what do we give up on? We give up on that heavenly city, that heavenly home. And we need to encourage our brethren not to fall away, because what they're doing is they're saying, "Well, you know, I want to give up. I want to go off and be out in the world, and I want to do the things of the world." You're giving up your heavenly home. Revelation 21, 1 through 3. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, Hebrews 12:22. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, coming down from Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, the heavenly city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. That's what you're giving up on, the writer says, if you give up on Christ. The first thing that we have then is a spiritual house in the church, and then ultimately a city, a home in heaven. What's the next thing that brethren have? He says, you've come to myriads of angels. Some versions say innumerable host of angels. The Greek word is literally myriad. We get our English word myriad from the Greek word myriad. It just simply means thousands of angels. Well, what's the point? How would that be attractive in any kind of way? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 23, he says that you've come to innumerable hosts of angels. Given what we've looked at so far, there has to be some comparison between what they have now and what they had before. The Jews had been given the law through angels. The Jews were very familiar with angels. There's angels all over the Old Testament. Angels visiting Abraham and angels doing other kinds of things. The Jews were very much familiar with angels. But they did not have myriads of angels in their story and in their life. They had angels that gave the law at Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 33. Stephen mentions this in Acts 7. Paul mentions it in Galatians 3, that angels were a part of giving the law at Mount Sinai. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward. The old law was revealed through angels. But the writer says, you have come to innumerable hosts or myriads of angels. How would that in any way be a privilege, be a blessing, be an incentive? Well, first of all, turn with me to chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Christians have angels that minister to them. Now, there's nowhere in the Scripture that teaches that each one of us has a guardian angel. That's a popular topic. We're not told in the Scripture that each one of us has an angel. There's an angel assigned to Larry. There's an angel assigned to Brandon. And they're their guardian angels. The Scripture doesn't teach that. However, the Scripture teaches that God uses angels to minister to us. These are things going on behind the scenes that we may not be conscious of and aware of, but they are there. And so in chapter 1, that should be chapter 1, 13 and 14 on the overhead. But of which of the angels hath he said at any time, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool? Are not they, the angels of verse 13, not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? They're sent forth to do service. We're not told what it is. We can't say when and where and how that is done, but that is done. And that gives us comfort and that gives us assurance that as we go through life, there are angels that are ministering to us in some way. So the first thing that we have is that we have angels that will minister to us. The second thing that we have is, turn with me to Jude 14. This is the other place where myriads is used in the New Testament. We have angels that will come with God and judge the ungodly. We need to remember, brethren, that we live in a very wicked world, and sometimes it just appears like everybody is just getting away with ungodliness and nothing's being done. And all the time, every time you turn on the news, it seems like somebody just recently in Decatur or DeKalb, I get it confused, where the girl was just taken off into the woods by the man with the camo, you know. And then someone down in Florida is kidnapped, and somebody is shot in Nashville and killed. And a girl the other day was sitting on a bus in Nashville, and a couple of guys get on, and they're going to shoot their buddies, but they hit her. There's just ungodliness going on all day long, every day, all over the world, and it gets discouraging sometimes. But we need to remember that God's going to come with His angels. Verse 14, behold, the Lord cometh with myriads, 10,000s of angels, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodliness of all their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. There's going to come a day in which angels will come. 2 Peter 1:8-9, angels with flaming fire, the Lord, to render vengeance upon all who obey not the gospel. And so it gives comfort and consolation to Christians that the myriads of angels are on our side and against that of ungodliness. And then turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. One day, having lived a godly and faithful life, we will be surrounded by these myriads and these hosts of heavenly beings in heaven. The alternative is the unquenchable fire of hell, the very dark and black picture of hell, the very positive side of heaven. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. And I saw and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000. Here's myriads. Myriads, 10,000s of 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and the riches and the wisdom and the might and the honor and the glory." We get to be surrounded in heaven by those myriads of angels. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10 mentions the same thing. We won't have that if we give up on Christ and leave the Lord. We won't have that heavenly picture of being around the throne. Singing the new song, verse 9, Revelation 5, 9. Singing the new song. Praising God and being surrounded by the heavenly host. We won't have that if we give up on Christ. We have myriads of angels. And that is a privilege and a blessing. First of all, they minister to us now. In the judgment day, they will come and render judgment on those ungodly individuals that hurt us in life. And they will be with us praising God around the throne. The Hebrew writer goes on to say, in the third place, that we are come to the church of the firstborn. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 12. The third blessing that he mentioned is that when we're baptized into Christ and when we obey the gospel, we have come to the church of the firstborn. We're members of that church. And so verse 22, and to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable hosts of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The Jews had a physical nation. They had an assembly. They could come together during different times during the year to different assemblies. But the writer is saying, you have something better. Your assembly is the church, the called out assembly, the called out body of Christ. And it is so much better than what the Jews had under the old law. You have a spiritual family. This assembly is far greater than any assembly of the Old Testament. This is the assembly of the saved, the church of the firstborn. The firstborn ones is literally what that is. Turn with me to John 3. When the Jews were born into the nation, they became Jews. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, you have something better than that. We're not talking about a physical lineage. We're not talking about a physical nation. That's what the Jews had. What you have is you're born into Christ. And so being firstborn means to be born again, to be born anew. How does that happen? Verse John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, how does that take place? Verse 5, "Except one be born of water," baptism, "and the Spirit," that is, obeying the words of the Spirit, "you cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Who are the firstborn ones? The ones that have been born again, that have been born anew. They've been baptized into Christ. Now, in the Scripture, Jesus, Colossians 1, other places, is described as the firstborn of all creation. But here the reference is to Christians that have been born into the church. It's the church of the firstborn ones. And they got that way by obeying the gospel. And then the writer says, you have your names enrolled in heaven. The Jews prided themselves on their genealogy. They could look on a piece of paper and say, well, I'm the son of this. I'm the son of Abraham, and I'm the son of David, and I'm the son of Matthias, and I'm the son of Joseph. And they would go through their physical lineage, and they prided themselves in that. But the writer of Hebrews says, wait a minute, you've got something better. Your names are not enrolled on a piece of paper somewhere. Your names are enrolled in heaven. Whose names are enrolled in heaven. That takes place when we obey the gospel. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Is your name enrolled in heaven this evening? If you've not obeyed the gospel the way the Lord wants you to, your name is not enrolled in heaven. And it doesn't matter whether our name is on a roll somewhere in this life. It doesn't matter. What matters is our name enrolled in heaven. And we sing in our song books, when the roll is called up yonder, that roll that has our name there, will I be there when the roll is called up yonder? I'll be there. Really? Well, I'll be there if I've obeyed the gospel and I've lived faithfully. Look at Luke 10, 20. The disciples are excited when they come back from preaching and so forth. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what we should be happy about. Not the things that we own, the possessions that we have, not if we've got worldly friends. What we're to take joy in is that our name is enrolled in heaven. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. And it's enrolled the moment we're baptized into Christ. The writer says that's what you've come to, and that's what you need to be happy about. The Jews prided themselves on having their name on a physical roll somewhere, physical lineage, and the writer says, no, your names are enrolled in heaven. I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's the same as being enrolled in heaven. God takes an account of every Christian who's obeyed the gospel. But you know what? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Our name can be removed from that book of life. It can be blotted out. And so as a Christian, we need to remain faithful to the Lord. It's not a matter of once saved, always saved. It's not a matter of once you're on the roll, you're always on the roll. We have to live faithfully. He that overcometh, Revelation 3, 5, thus shall be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. The implication is it can be blotted out if we don't live faithfully. And the rest of those passages in the book of Revelation, all the way up to Revelation 20, where John says that in the judgment day, the books are going to be opened. Look at this. The books are going to be opened in Revelation chapter 20. And in verse 30, the sea and the dead gave up their own, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if any was not found in the book of life, Revelation 20:15, he shall be cast into the lake of fire. If our name is not enrolled in that Lamb's book of life, we're going to be lost eternally. And so the writer of Hebrews says, wait, you're members of the church of the firstborn ones. Your names are enrolled in heaven. Don't give up on that. Don't give that away. The next thing that the writer of Hebrews says is that you have come to the judge of all. This is a sobering thought. In Hebrews chapter 12, coming on down to verse 23, you are come to the judge of all. And we certainly need to remember that. It is a sobering thought that God is going to judge all mankind through Jesus Christ. And these passages where, turn with me to Acts 17. Paul takes a thought here in Acts 17 that comes straight out of the Psalms. The judge of righteousness, or judging in righteousness. That's straight out of the Psalms. God is going to judge everyone fairly. He's going to judge everyone equitably by the Word of God. Everybody's going to be treated the same, and everybody's going to have to stand before Him. And so what we need to do is we need to repent and make those necessary changes. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now He commands men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. That goes back to Psalms. Judging in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Jesus is going to be that great judge. We need to remember that Jesus is going to judge the world, and God is the judge of all. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Even in the book of Hebrews, before talking about the judge of all, the Hebrew writer reminds them that we're all going to have to stand before Him. We're naked before God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, and there is no creature, that includes you and I, there's no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He sees all that we do. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So it's not just a matter of, well, he's going to judge the world, but we're going to be judged as well. And the context goes back to verse 26, where Christians willfully sin. We're going to be included in that judgment. He'll judge his own people just as much as he will judge the rest of the world. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, why would the Hebrew writer list this as a privilege and a blessing? It sounds kind of like a negative thing. Well, actually, it can be a positive thing and a blessing and a privilege to know that we're going to stand before the judge of all because of the type of judge that he is. And having lived faithfully, turn with me now to Romans chapter 2, having lived faithfully, he will reward us. That is a privilege and a blessing. We don't have to worry about in the judgment day if we're going to get the wrong end of the deal by the judge. We got some crooked judge. We lived faithfully all of our life, and now we're getting some bad deal at the end of life. No, we stand before the judge of all the earth, and because of who he is, it is a blessing and a privilege to stand before him, knowing that he is fair. And Romans 2 and verse 7, if by patience in well-doing we seek for glory and honor and incorruption, he's going to give us eternal life. That's a blessing. There are five aspects of judgment that come out here, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. First of all, his judgment is justified. In chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, we have to stand before the judgment seat of God for his forbearance, verse 4, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and an impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. First of all, it's justified. It's based upon the works that we do. Verse 2. We're going to be given what we've done in the body. It's according to truth. Number 2, it's fixed. Those who get heaven will get heaven. Those who get hell will get hell. And there's no changing it. Number 3, it's impartial. Everybody is going to be treated fairly. There is no respecter of persons with God. Verse 11, there is no respecter of persons with God. It's impartial. Everybody's treated fairly. It's universal. Everybody's going to stand before him. Look at verse 9 and 10. Jews first and also the Greeks. Everybody's going to be there. It's total. It's universal. And it's complete and total in that it encompasses not just the outward deeds of the body, verses 4, 5, and 6, but look at verse 16. God will judge the secrets of men. It's total from inside to out. That's a sobering thing. Are we ready for that judgment day? And if we're not this evening, we need to make those changes. We need to remember that we're coming before God, the judge of all. And then the Hebrew writer says that we are come to spirits of just men made perfect. What does that phrase mean back in Hebrews chapter 12? And how is that a blessing and how is that a privilege for Christians? Well, we come on down to verse 23. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men. Some versions say righteous men made perfect. The Jews were incomplete without Christ. The phrase here, righteous men made perfect, means they're made perfect and complete and righteous in Christ. And so don't leave Christ. Don't fall away from Christ. That's the very place that makes you complete and whole. Someone was telling these brethren, you don't need Christ anymore. You can go back to the old law and you can go back to these strange teachings and erroneous teachings, chapter 13 and verse 9. You can neglect your salvation, chapter 2. You don't have to assemble, chapter 10, verse 25. You don't have to do those things. You don't have to go to church on Sunday, we might say. And there's all kinds of people saying that today. The writer says, no, if you leave those things of Christ, you're leaving the very person who makes you complete. Look at chapter 10 and verse 14. It's in Christ that sin is removed and we are made complete. Everything that God wants for us is in Christ. For by one offering, that is the offering of Jesus on the cross, He, Christ, has perfected, made complete forevermore them that are sanctified. You have everything you need in Christ. Look at chapter 13 and verse 21. The spirits of just men made perfect are Christians who are made complete and righteous and perfect in Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21, the scripture reading that David had earlier, to make you perfect. Whenever you see that word, that's not sinless perfection. It's the word that means mature, complete, everything that God wants. Make you complete in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. How? Through Jesus Christ. Don't give up on Him. Don't leave Him. Paul talks about how that he wants to make every man complete in Christ. Colossians 1, 28. The Jews were incomplete without Him. And so the Christians are reminded that when you become a Christian, you are coming to a church, you're coming to a body of people that have been made righteous and complete in Christ. In none other is there salvation. And so don't leave Him. The writer of Hebrews says that you're coming to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Under the old law system, the law of Moses, the Jews had a sacrificial system that did not ultimately forgive sins. And it was done away. And there are several passages, chapter 7 and verse 15. The old law has been done away. In chapter 10, verse 9, He taketh away the first that He may establish the second. Don't go back and be under that law that's been done away. But when Jesus died on the cross, that old law was done away, and He established a new covenant. And the interesting thing about this, in the book of Hebrews, the word better is used several times. Under the new law, there is a better place for you. And if you leave Christ, you are exchanging the better for the lesser, the greater for the lesser. Look at some of these things. Come back with me to chapter 7 and verse 19. You have a better hope. Because of forgiveness of sins, you can have a hope of heaven. You have better promises, chapter 8 and verse 6, the forgiveness of sins and heaven. A better sacrifice. Jesus was the complete sacrifice on the cross that was better than those animal sacrifices. You have a better possession. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, look with me there. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession. What is that? Well, the Jews under the old law, they had the city of Jerusalem. They had their physical Canaan land. Christians have heaven. You have a better possession. You have a better country. Chapter 11, verse 16. Which is better? Physical Palestine or heaven? You've got a better country. You've got a better hope of a resurrection, chapter 11 and verse 35, and the better blood that speaks better than that of Abel that we're going to look at in just a moment. The Christian system of things contains better things. And so don't leave Christ. Don't go back and go off into something else. The new covenant gives us better things, and that's why we need to respond to it and obey it. What it does is, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, that this new covenant that we are ministers of, it gives life, spiritual life. And that's what we need. And when we obey it, that's what we get. And we remember it each first day of the week when we take the Lord's Supper. Jesus said in Luke 22 and verse 20, "This is the cup of my blood, the cup of the new covenant." And I want us to remember that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. I want us to remember, brethren, each first day of the week, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are to focus on the death of Christ. We are to focus on what He did for us in dying for our sins. But we also need to be thinking about that blood and the cup in like manner after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." We need to be thinking about the new covenant that we're under and being obedient to it and following it. We need to remember that each first day of the week just as much as the cross and the sacrifice. It is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. That's what that grape juice represents. Let us not be Christians who take the grape juice, who take the fruit of the vine, and at the very moment we take it, we're not living by the new covenant. That is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And so let's remember that. It's very important that we live by that and that we follow that. The writer of the book of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 12, about the sprinkling of the blood. Turn back with me now and let's look at that privilege and that blessing. In verse 24, you have come to the mediator of a new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. What does that mean? How did the blood of Jesus speak better than that of Abel? How is that a privilege? How is that a blessing? Well, first of all, the Jews had a lot of bloodshed under the old law. But that blood could not forgive sins, only remind the Jews of sins. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Can never, underscore that, it can never do it. And these Christians were wanting to go back and be under something like that. It can never make you complete. We've already looked at the point that you're complete in Christ, the just men made perfect. But that blood can never, with the same sacrifices, make them complete that draw nigh. Else would they have not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, and we might add those blood sacrifices, all that blood, every week, every month, all year round, the blood, the blood, the blood. There is a remembrance made of sins year by year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It was to remind them of their sin and point them forward to the blood sacrifice of Christ. Jesus' blood, when it was shed, then gives ultimate forgiveness of sins. So come on down with me. Keep reading in the chapter, chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. That's how we contact the blood of Jesus. His blood gives us forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 12, Hebrews 10, 12. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, henceforth expecting that his enemies would be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering, when Jesus shed his blood, for by one offering, what does the text say? He hath perfected forevermore them that are sanctified. Look at verse 14. You can be perfected with the blood of Jesus, but go back to verse 1. You can never be made perfect under the animal blood. That's the contrast. And we have to obey. How do we contact the blood? Well, chapter 10, verse 22. Having our bodies washed with pure water. You have to be baptized into Christ to contact that cleansing blood and that saving blood. You have to obey the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. How do we contact the sprinkling of the blood? Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. How do you get the benefits of the sprinkling? Obedience. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Now, what about this phrase, it speaks better than that of Abel? What does that mean? How could that in any way encourage the Christians? Well, these Hebrew Christians, they knew their Old Testaments. They knew about Genesis chapter 4. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4. They knew about Genesis 4. And they knew about how that Cain killed his brother Abel. And the writer of Hebrews says, you have come to blood that speaks better than that of Abel. First of all, Abel shed blood when he gave a sacrifice. Chapter 4, in verse 4, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and offered up a sacrifice to God. He had to shed blood there to kill those animals. So Abel shed some blood there. And then you come on down to when Cain killed his brother Abel. And the Lord approaches him, verse 9, am I my brother's keeper? What have you done? Verse 10, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth from the ground. And now cursed art thou from the ground which you have opened, from which it is opened its mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. His blood was crying out for what? It was crying out for vengeance. It's interesting that the blood of Abel cries out for judgment but the blood of Jesus cries out for reconciliation and peace. That's how the blood of Jesus speaks better than that of Abel. When Jesus' blood cries out, turn with me to Colossians 1, it's how that we can be reconciled and joined together in one body. It's not a cry for vengeance and judgment. It's a positive thing in that it is a cry for reconciliation and peace. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having been made peace through the blood of his cross. You have that, the writer says. Don't give up on that. And then last of all, he says, you have come to a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You know, the Jews were in a kingdom. And in 722 B.C., the Assyrians came down and shook it up pretty heavily. It's called the Assyrian captivity. They came down and they crushed the northern city of Samaria. A few hundred years later, in 2 Kings 25, Nebuchadnezzar marches down in and he crushes Jerusalem. So the northern kingdom has been shaken. Now the southern kingdom has been shaken. If you turn to Daniel chapter 11, we don't have time to look at it. But in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel has a vision of some things that are going to take place in what we call the intertestamental period. And during that period, when Alexander the Great went over into Palestine and down into Egypt and then went back home, he left his generals there. This is like 300 B.C. Well, they shake up the Jews' kingdom in that they go and they desecrate the temple in Daniel chapter 11 and do all kinds of terrible things to the Jews. That's the third time it got shooken up. And then in Matthew 24, lo and behold, what do the Romans do? In A.D. 70, they come and squash the city. What's the point? You have come to a kingdom that cannot be taken, cannot be shaken, cannot be moved. And so it's a contrast to what the Jews had before. And in Christ, we have an everlasting kingdom that will never fall. And it was prophesied in Daniel 2:44. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, what did he say then? And the gates of Hades, what? Will not prevail against it. Nothing's going to move or shake or destroy the foundations of the Lord's church. John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. And when Jesus established his kingdom on the day of Pentecost, and he established that, it has not, it will not ever move. And so you've come to a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That is a privilege and a blessing and an encouragement. They don't have to worry about one day this kingdom not being around. The Jews of the Old Testament wake up, their city's gone, 722 B.C. Jerusalem's gone, 586 B.C. Antiochus Epiphanes in the 300s A.D. is bringing pigs into the temple during the intertestamental period, Daniel 11. The Romans are coming in, Matthew 24. You don't have to worry about that, brethren. You have an everlasting kingdom. And so it's a privilege and a blessing. So as we close this evening, what are we supposed to do? Back to Hebrews chapter 12 now, and then we'll close for this evening. There are three closing admonitions that we want to look at this evening. We have these eight blessings, these eight privileges that we've looked at. There are three things now that we need to do. Number one, we need to hear God and keep listening to His warnings. We've got to keep listening to His Word in order to hold on to these privileges. We've got to keep listening. And so, what does the writer say? See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Keep listening to God. And each day that we live, we've got to keep obedient to the Word of God. We can't turn away from listening to the New Testament teaching. Number two, we need to appreciate God. Come on down to verse 28. Let us have grace. The word there means thankfulness, gratitude. When Christians stop listening to God, when they stop being thankful and gracious for what God has given them, they're going to give up on their blessings. And then number three, we've got to keep worshiping God. Let us offer up service well pleasing to God with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It's not simply confined to the worship service, although it includes that. We need to assemble. We don't need to forsake the assembling, Hebrews 10:25. We need to assemble here. But our service and our worship to God can be on a daily basis. And we need to keep doing that. Keep listening to God. Keep appreciating God. Keep having thankfulness in our heart. And keep worshiping God. Well, the lesson is yours. The Hebrew writer, the whole book is about a word of encouragement. And he takes a number of different approaches, a number of different tactics to try to accomplish that. And one is the multitude of Christian privileges and blessings that we have in Christ. Don't throw those things away. And that would be our encouragement for this evening. If you need to come this evening and begin the blessings and the privileges that are found in Christ, we would encourage you to do that. And if you were to come this evening and respond to the gospel and be baptized into Christ, you would be coming to Mount Zion. You would be coming to myriads of angels. You would be coming to the church of the firstborn and all of these things that we've looked at this evening. That's what you'd be coming to. And what a great thing that is. And we want to encourage you to do that. And as a child of God, if we've fallen away in some way and need to come back, and we need to repent and come back and start living faithful, we can come back to those great things that we have. I'm sure we all know of maybe a friend or a family member or someone that we've known in the church that's fallen away. What's happened is they have forgotten these great privileges, these great blessings, and they need to be reminded that if they'll come back, they can come back to those things that God has for them. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, why won't you come as we stand and sing?